Well, I do invite you to turn with me again in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Again, you'll find that on page 1248 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And tonight we'll be considering the barriers to becoming a healthy evangelistic church. And in particular, we're going to consider how we overcome those barriers as a church. But just briefly, by way of review, this is the third in a short series of sermons on what is a healthy evangelistic church, what should motivate us to become a healthy evangelistic church, and then tonight, how to overcome barriers to becoming such a church. And so we considered first what it is to be a healthy evangelistic church, and we saw three things from 1 Thessalonians 1 that marked this. And that was that healthy evangelistic churches receive the gospel with all joy, that they persevere in the gospel at all cost, and that they proclaim the gospel by all means. And then this morning we considered motivations for becoming a healthy evangelistic church. And we saw three there as well. We saw from Psalm 67 that the chief motivation for us in becoming this kind of church must be the glory of God in Christ. But then we saw that that can only take place as we pursue the joy of the lost in Christ. And again, that can only take place as we're pursuing the joy of our own hearts as God's people in Christ. And so we come tonight to Philippians 1, and as we do, we're going to consider what kinds of barriers are out there seeking to prevent us from becoming a healthy evangelistic church. And you better bet that Satan is eager to use whatever means he can to prevent that from happening. Because as we grow in this area, brothers and sisters, we're pushing back his territory, or his understanding of his territory. It's God's territory. We're reclaiming it for Jesus. And the gates of hell are defensive. They're not offensive. And Satan cannot stop the offense of the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against us, brothers and sisters. And that's why as we come to this passage tonight, as we see the barriers that are there, we have the confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ that these barriers will be overcome by God's help. And so we're going to consider how we do that tonight as a church. And here's the main point I think Paul makes in these verses. Here's the main point in verses 27 through 30, and it's this. Because the gospel is worthy of our lives, we must overcome any barrier to becoming a healthy evangelistic church. You see, it centers, as we're going to see, and as we have seen in the past two sermons, on the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul mentions two barriers to this. He mentions two in this passage. He mentions the barrier of division, and he mentions the barrier of fear. And as we think about it, these two barriers are so often what derail the forward motion of the gospel in churches. But we're going to see tonight how God has equipped us in this precious gospel and all the means he's given us to overcome these barriers together. So we're going to consider these two barriers, the barrier of division, the barrier of fear. But as we go through, we're going to take some time in this sermon to consider some concrete ways to be applying some of these things that we've been learning. But before we consider how to overcome this first barrier, I want to show you where I see this main point in the text. So look with me at verse 27. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you, or so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And he goes on. So Paul begins this section by drawing our attention to the fact that we are to live lives worthy of the gospel. So let me just take that first part of verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And let's just break that down. Let's take the first word in the sentence. Every word of this is important. So pay very close attention to this passage. Verse 27, only. It's the first word in the text. And what Paul is saying is this. You could paraphrase it. Just one thing. If somebody said that to you, your ears would pop up and you'd listen. What is the one thing that we have to know? And Paul begins that way. He says, there's one thing you must know. There's one thing you must do. And he doesn't go on and give a list of do's and don'ts. He doesn't give a list of... He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that really sums the Christian life up, doesn't it? Everything else is going to come under that heading. Whatever we do as a church, in all of life, it is to be in such a way that it's worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what does he mean by this? When he says, let your manner of life be worthy, the King James says, let your conversation be, and other translations will say, conduct your lives in a manner worthy of. It's best understood as an all-encompassing word. The exhortation covers all of life. Everything that we do. It's similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. All of life, everything we do, every decision we make, every action we engage in, everything we don't do, all of it is to be characterized as worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, note a few things about that phrase. First, note the centrality of the gospel in this chapter. He says, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to how many times. You don't have to turn to every one. I'm just going to give you an overview of how many times, just in chapter 1, Paul draws our attention to the gospel. Verse 5, Paul speaks of the Philippians' partnership or fellowship in the gospel. Verse 7, Paul speaks of the Philippians' confirmation and defense of the gospel with him. Verse 12, Paul views his imprisonment as a means God uses to advance the gospel. Verse 16, Paul mentions again how his own defense of the gospel in the midst of a whole section of preaching the gospel. And then in verse 27, he mentions the gospel two more times. Okay, if you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. And he mentions the gospel again in Philippians. The centrality of the gospel is so clear from this passage. Let's not miss it. So what does it mean to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, first and foremost, it means we're about the gospel. And so often Christians are perceived as people known by and characterized by a set of rules, a set of do's and don'ts, law-oriented people. But that's not what we are chiefly. Yes, we have law, but we are chiefly gospel people. We're chiefly grace-oriented people. The first thing that should come to the forefront of our minds is the grace of God in Christ in the gospel. We are, by God's grace, united to a person, not a set of rules. And so if you've never become a Christian, if you've never known what it means to have a relationship with Christ, let me just say to you that Christianity is not a set of do's and don'ts. If it were, we'd all be lost. It is about a relationship with the God of this universe through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension for all who call upon him. And friends, if you've never trusted in this Christ, he's available to you tonight. So I conclude then that this main point that Paul wants to make is focused on the gospel, and it's this: because the gospel is worthy of our lives, we must overcome any barrier to becoming a healthy evangelistic church. So let's consider together how pursuing a gospel-centeredness in every area of life enables us to overcome the barriers of becoming a healthy evangelistic church. And I think Paul mentions the first barrier here in verse 27. Look with me at verse 27 again. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that," this is the purpose, "so that, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." I think the first point he mentions is disunity. Because the gospel is worthy of our lives, we must overcome the barrier of disunity in becoming a healthy evangelistic church. And this was obviously an issue in Philippi. Now, I don't think they were known as a divisive church. They weren't. I mean, if you want to read about a church with divisions, read 1 Corinthians. But they were not a perfect church. They had their issues. Turn with me to chapter 4 of Philippians. I'll show you where I see this in the letter. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes this, addressing an issue there in the church. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So obviously there are at least some people in the church that are having disunity issues. And it's really remarkable when you consider what Paul's doing here. This is a public letter. You know, he's writing this to a congregation to be read publicly. And yet he goes and he names two individuals there in the congregation and says, "You guys need to get along." Now, I imagine if we took up that practice in churches today, there would be a significant amount of disunity. You can just hear the responses from people to that practice by Paul. How pastorally insensitive it was of Paul to name people in this area. How unloving for him to do this. How divisive. Doesn't he know what's going to happen? Does he know this is just going to fuel the conflict? Well, Paul isn't shaming these women, is he? And we can see that in the way he describes the resolution to their conflict in verse 3. Look at the pastoral sensitivity Paul employs here. He says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women," and listen, "who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers." And listen to what he says, "whose names are in the book of life." That's not pastorally insensitive. To avoid addressing the issue would be extremely pastorally insensitive. And it's Paul's inspired word that should draw our attention to the fact that disunity is a big issue. And in love, we have to address it in churches. So what is it about disunity that warrants this much attention? Okay, so he does this. He addresses it several times in the book of Philippians. What's the big deal about disunity? Well, there's certainly lots of problems with disunity, isn't there? Or aren't there? And let me just clarify, disunity is not the same thing as disagreement, okay? Churches can and often do disagree over non-essential matters. I mean, from the South, our big issue was color of carpet or how to clean toys. I mean, these are non-essential issues, but there's lots of disagreement in churches. But the difference between being a church that has disagreements and being a divisive church is that divisive and disunified churches allow disagreements to cultivate sin and to hinder the work of the church going forward. And so that's what Paul is bent on curtailing. And there's many problems with disunity. It's destructive, it creates conflict, it creates strife amongst believers. It breeds an atmosphere of distrust and self-centeredness. It saps us of joy. It hinders us from loving one another. But there's a major, major problem with disunity. And here's what Paul draws our attention to. As bad as those other things are, and there are others we could mention, here's the biggest problem with disunity. The main problem with disunity is that it hinders the advance of the gospel. Look with me back in Philippians 4, verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women, and listen to what he says. What does he draw our attention to? Why must they agree together in the Lord? Why must there be unity? He draws our attention to the fact that they were laborers side by side with him in the gospel. The problem is the gospel isn't going forward. And so he says, put it down now. Cultivate unity amongst yourselves. Now, note the phrase, they labored side by side. Now, you see that in verse 3. The only other time Paul uses that word in the Bible is in Philippians 1:27 that we've been looking at. So turn back with me to chapter 1, verse 27. He says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind. And there it is, striving side by side. And look what he says, for the faith of the gospel. What are they laboring and striving together for? It's for the faith of the gospel. And Paul makes clear what he means by that. He's talking about the advance of the gospel. Disunity is a huge issue for evangelistic churches because it hinders us from doing the work that God has called us to do. And so we see that disunity is a significant barrier, but not one that we cannot overcome. So how do we overcome this barrier to becoming a healthy evangelistic church? Well, we overcome this barrier by cultivating a gospel-centered unity in our midst. See, Paul wants us to focus on the gospel and its advance, not upon disagreements. That's Paul's point here. He spends so much time, he spends so many different ways describing the need for unity, and all of it is flowing from that first set of phrases in verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. What gives us one spirit? What gives us one mind? What enables us to strive together side by side? That's probably, by the way, a gladiatorial term. The notion of a group of gladiators coming together back to back and facing their opponents. Okay, you split them up, you divide them, they'll be conquered. But together they can strive. It's hard work. It requires unity. It requires a team. And so Paul here draws our attention to this. And notice how he drives this point home in chapter 2. Follow with me into chapter 2. Verse 1. If there's any question that the answer to this problem is the gospel, chapter 2 shows us. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count one another's as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And Paul then goes on, of course, in verses 6 and following to give one of the most beautiful and majestic and comprehensive expositions of the gospel anywhere in Scripture. The answer to this barrier is the gospel. So then how do we cultivate this? Well, by modeling and prioritizing the gospel over differences. By modeling and prioritizing the gospel in every area of life, not only corporately, but individually. In our marriages, do we let conflict hinder the work of the gospel? At work, with our children, with friends and family, conflict is everywhere, disunity is everywhere. But especially in the church, we need to be keen to put it down with a gospel-centered unity. That's what it means, brothers and sisters, to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so because the gospel is worthy of our lives, we must overcome the barrier of disunity. But moreover, Paul mentions another barrier in this passage, doesn't he? Look with me at verse 28. He says, after calling us to stand firm, to be united in the gospel, he says, and not frightened, verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So because the gospel is worthy of our lives, we must overcome the barrier of fear in becoming a healthy evangelistic church. So consider with me then the sources of fear in evangelism. We'll take the Philippians' source of fear first. What was their source of fear in this passage? Well, they're obviously being persecuted by some group, and Paul doesn't mention them by name. We're not told who they were, but here's how they're described. They're described as opponents to the gospel. They caused the Philippians to suffer for the sake of Christ. It says that they were clearly bound for destruction. And I think what he means by that is, by opposing the gospel, they're making it clear that they've rejected the one and only one means by which we can be saved. And so they are evidently bound for destruction. But how do we know this fear in particular was a fear in evangelism? And isn't that the point I'm making? How do we know it's not just a general fear, that they're not doing anything for the sake of the gospel, they just don't want to be persecuted? I think this text tells us that the reason for their persecution was precisely because they were evangelizing. We get that not only from the overall context of this passage, but look with me at verse 30. He begins in verse 28 describing their persecution. He talks about the gift of this persecution in verse 29. And then verse 30, he says, they're persecuted because they're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Well, what was Paul's conflict? Well, we just need to read Acts and his letters to see what his conflict was. He was persecuted for the advance of the gospel. In fact, he's writing Philippians from prison, having been sent there because of his preaching the gospel. And so this is what we're doing with Paul, in a sense, when we're persecuted as Christians. As we advance the gospel, we're joining the great mass of believers in church history and around the world these days who are suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is in the doing of evangelism that they're facing this persecution and that this barrier of fear is coming up. And so Paul is exhorting them, don't let the fear be a barrier to the advance of the gospel. Persecution is certainly a source of fear in evangelism, but what about us? Maybe we don't have people knocking down our doors and burning our church. What fears come up whenever we look to share the gospel? Well, there are plenty of sources of fear we can consider. Fear of rejection, fear of being ridiculed, fear of doing more harm than good. This is a deceptive fear, isn't it? Fear of offending. Fear of not knowing what to say if we're questioned. But the ultimate fear in evangelism is that we've replaced fear of God with a fear of man, isn't it? And all of these other expressions of fear just really get back to that one. But what I want to do is I want to give you several passages of Scripture. I want to go back through that list. And I just want to give you several passages. You don't have to turn there in your Bibles. Maybe you want to jot them down. But several passages of Scripture which address specifically these kinds of fears. And what I would encourage you to do with these texts is to this week, if this is a particular fear for you and a barrier for you advancing the gospel, I want you to take these passages and meditate upon them. Isn't that how God affects change in our lives? You know, when our children go to bed and if they have a scary dream or there's a scary noise outside, how do we address that with them? Well, we take them the same place that we go as parents whenever we have fear. We go to God's Word. We hear how our Heavenly Father has ministered to us by giving us where to turn and what to do and where to rest, what promises to cling to use in putting down this barrier in our life. So let me just give you a few of these passages, and let's begin with that issue of fear of rejection and being ridiculed. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, let me read it to you. The Lord Jesus says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Did you read that? Blessed are you if you're ridiculed. Blessed are you. Rejoice. Be glad. Take delight if this happens to you. There is a great reward for those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ. If that is true, we shouldn't want persecution, but we should be willing to face it for the sake of the joy in it. So Matthew 5, 11 through 12. What about the fear of doing more harm than good? I said this is a deceptive one. Too often we have the notion that if we speak on this occasion or that occasion, we'll end up offending someone and losing a future opportunity to share the gospel. But really what happens is that just comes up again and again and again, and we never end up speaking the truth of the gospel to our friends and coworkers and family members. So let me just give you a couple of texts to think about here. What could be more harmful than not sharing the gospel? Consider the position unbelievers are in. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Friends, we can't do more harm to a person than that. Our silence over the long haul is more damaging to our friends than speaking. But of course, we need to take up the notion of offense, don't we? Because I've done it, the church has done it, we tend to give offense easily, don't we? But consider the words from 1 Peter 3. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ as the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience." Isn't that what we want? We want to be able to do this with a good conscience. "Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Now, the gospel is an offense. We cannot do anything about that. But we can certainly remove our own offenses. And as we seek to give answers with gentleness and respect, lost people respect that from us. So 1 Peter 3:14 through 16. But what about the fear of not knowing how to respond? I mean, there is a bit of anxiety there, isn't there? What if they ask me a question I don't know how to respond to? Or what if I'm not certain what to say? What if I get it all jumbled? Well, let me just give you one text to consider, 2 Peter 3:18, a familiar text to us. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So the obvious application there is if there's a fear of ignorance on our part, then as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, as we know Christ better, as we know his gospel more fully, as we delight in it more regularly, we'll overcome this barrier. And we will be able to overcome this fear. Well, what about the fear of persecution? And there's a variety of ways we as Christians can be persecuted. We may not be physically persecuted, but we may very well face persecution for the sake of the gospel. Well, the last text I want to consider is from the text before us, verses 28 and 29. Listen to how Paul responds. "And not frightened by anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For," look at that, "for" in verse 29. "For it has been granted to you," it's been given to you, "that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Notice he mentions that twice. For the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. God has given us faith, and as Reformed believers, we cherish that truth, don't we? But did you hear what Paul said? He said we not only are given the gift of faith, we're given the gift of suffering for the sake of the gospel. And if we're going to take one, we better be prepared to take both. Because Paul says it's for the sake of Christ. The overarching response to fear is Christ and his gospel. I mean, when push comes to shove, when we face the fear, we have to look it in the face and just simply weigh the costs and say, yes, this is difficult, but Christ is so much worth it. His gospel is so precious to us. It is far more valuable to us to speak of his excellencies, to make him known, to proclaim his glory in overcoming this fear than to hold our tongues. Brothers and sisters, what I want to encourage us tonight, for your joy, overcome this barrier of fear. I mean, I face it, you face it, but the good news is we're facing it together. And as united in the gospel by God's Spirit, we pray for one another, we encourage one another, and together we can push this gospel forward for the glory of Jesus Christ. So we've seen how the gospel, worthy of our very lives, enables us to overcome the barriers of disunity and of fear in the Christian life. And as we close this series, I want to just give you several practical, concrete things that you can do to be cultivating a healthy evangelistic church in your own lives, but also in the life of Seventh. And let me just give you a few. Pray for the advance of the gospel. Now, that is a very deceptively easy one, isn't it? Prayer is a hard thing. To strive in prayer is a hard thing. And I want to call us to do this, to be prayer warriors for the sake of the gospel. Pray for boldness to overcome the fear in not sharing the gospel verbally yourself. Pray for wisdom on how and when to speak. There's been so many occasions where I've asked the Lord in prayer, just as I'm going about my daily routine, Lord, where do you want me to speak? When do you want me to be silent? Time and again, I'm asking, God, just make it clear to me when to speak, how to speak, what to say, how to begin the conversation, how to move the conversation, how to respond, how to be winsome and gracious and gentle and reverent. Pray for those things. Pray for your other brothers and sisters in this way. The scriptures replete with commands to pray for others in their advance of the gospel. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Pray for their boldness. Pray for their joy. Pray for the church as a whole, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ together. Pray for the salvation of lost people. This is very important. Take a survey of people in your life that either don't know Christ or who you don't know whether or not they know Christ because you've never spoken to them about it. And make it a point to pray for them. And pray that in all these things, Christ would get the glory. But secondly, identify existing opportunities for the gospel. So often we think, they're just not opportunities for me to do this. But as we pray and say, God, would you just show me the many opportunities you give me on a daily basis to make you known? Would you help me see those? And not only help me see them, but help me get involved in them. I mean, we've got corporate opportunities, don't we? And I want to encourage you to be involved in those. But don't just rely on the corporate opportunities. Be looking for them in your own lives. Get excited about it. Every day you wake up, consider, who might God have for me to share Christ with today? For whom might this day be the first day they come to know Jesus Christ? Take that inventory of people in your life and begin cultivating relationships with lost people. Some of us, most of our acquaintances are believers, but take initiative, be intentional, and find people to cultivate relations for the gospel. They're there in your lives. And so cultivate those relationships. Meet a new neighbor. Invite a coworker to church. Share Christ on the bus or with a friend. There are opportunities everywhere, brothers and sisters. And our joy will increase as we take advantage of those opportunities. Now listen, there's many, many more we could mention. And Lord willing, in the months to come, in The Voice, we'll put out some articles giving some more concrete ways of doing it like this. But let me just close with this last one. Now this may seem detached, but I hope after this series on evangelism, you understand how central this is. And it's this: get to know the gospel better. Because I could give you a laundry list of ways to share Christ, but if the desire and joy isn't there, it'll never happen. And so get to know the gospel, read about it, read good books on it, listen to good sermons on it, get training in how to share it, study gospel tracts, collect illustrations about it. Don't you love those great illustrations that those pastors use? Write those down and get to know them. Use them yourself. Get comfortable reciting it. Practice sharing it. We can't overemphasize the gospel in our lives, especially in this area of making it known. So keep it central, brothers and sisters. Keep it central. And as we do, I guarantee that we will grow to become a healthier and healthier and healthier evangelistic church, and that the gospel will be sounding forth from Seventh Reformed Church for the glory of God and for our joy in it. Let's pray. Lord, this is the prayer of our hearts, that you would do this among us, that you'd make Christ precious to us and his gospel the treasure that we delight to share. Help us in all these things, we pray. Put down the many barriers that face us as a church. And in all these things, make Christ look great. Through all that we say and do in the advance of his gospel, we pray in his name. Amen.